We come back to this wonderful chapter in which the gospel is preached for the first time to full-fledged Gentiles. We've looked at the providential events whereby these two men are brought together, the Jewish apostle, Christian apostle Peter, and the Gentile Roman centurion Cornelius. God worked in both of these men by direct revelation to bring them to this historic meeting. And we've examined the sermon that Peter preached. And we come now to the effects and the after effects of the preaching. As this sermon was greatly used by the Holy Spirit to bring about the conversion of Cornelius and all his friends and all his family who were gathered there together with him. But there are three matters I want to quickly deal with that I feel like I need to touch on more than I had in the previous part of the chapter, just to make sure that I'm clear. First, 2 weeks ago, I dealt with this idea of a preliminary work of God's grace that isn't the full saving experience of Jesus Christ, the full grace poured out. And I want to make it clear that we see that in Cornelius, but that doesn't mean that every religious person that we know who's not yet a Christian, that religious work is necessarily a work of God's preliminary grace, that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. We were made in God's image. That means we're all made with an incurable religiousness. Even atheists cannot get away from the religious nature that we have as human beings. But that doesn't mean that all religion is right. We know from the first two commandments that we can worship wrong gods, or we can worship God in the wrong way. And so some religion is just plain idolatry. And so not all religious seeking and religious thinking is from the Holy Spirit. But in Cornelius' case, it's made known to us that it was the Lord had begun to stir up his heart before he was actually converted, before he heard the gospel and received Christ as Savior. And there are cases like that. How do we know when it's a work of God's grace and not just a kind of a general vague religiousness of human nature? Well, if it results in conversion. So you only know after the fact for sure. But if it does result in really coming to faith in Christ, then we know that's because God, the Holy Spirit, was already at work in this preliminary work of grace. Now, second matter, I don't think I dealt with this thoroughly enough in my mind. In verse 43, when it says, "To him all the prophets witnessed through his name, that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And I didn't deal thoroughly enough with this whole idea that only through the name of Jesus is there remission of sins. And there's two things I want to mention in that regard. One, you know, we live in a time when it's very unpopular to say that there's only one way to one God. And yet that is the message of the Bible, isn't it? And Jesus is that one way to the one God. And we can never back down on that message. We need to say it lovingly, but we must not compromise it. And we see that here, don't we? It's through the name of Jesus. It's not just Jesus in some vague, general, like the Spirit of Christ, which some people who are caught up in the New Age movement, back when that was popular, would talk about Christ and never define the term. No, this is the name of Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible is the only way whereby we can have remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. And secondly, that whole statement is an affirmation of Christ's deity. Because if you study through the Bible, for example, the Old Testament, which is the background to the preaching of the apostles, in the Old Testament, it's not in the name of Moses you're saved or your sins are forgiven, or not in the name of David the king, or not in the name of Isaiah the prophet. It's salvation, says the psalmist, is of the Lord, of Jehovah. And it's in the name of Jehovah that God's people, again and again, it's affirmed, go forth and are saved and go forth to victory. Well, for Peter, this monotheistic Jew who's now a Christian apostle, for him to say it's through the name of Jesus there's remission of sins. If we put ourselves in his setting, his historic setting, and his cultural background, he can only be affirming that he believes that Jesus is the true and living God, manifest in the flesh, come in that flesh to be our Savior. So I want to encourage us to think along those lines. It's easy to miss that kind of point if we don't keep in mind the entire historic background to those kind of statements. That is an affirmation that Jesus is God, because salvation is found only in Jehovah, according to God's Word. And then, finally, one last remark. These are not connected with one another, so these are just odds and ends that I felt like I didn't cover thoroughly enough. In verses 39 through 42, Peter says that the witness, speaking of the witness to Jesus Christ given by the apostles whom God had chosen. We have that in the New Testament, don't we? That witness. And in verse 43, there's the same witness to the same Jesus, but it was given through the prophets, that is the Old Testament. So we have one way of salvation, one Savior, one covenant of grace in both Old and New Testament. Now, I mention that because there are schools of theology that teach that there are different ways of salvation and different covenants instead of the one covenant of grace. For example, C.I. Schofield taught that there were, I believe, five Old Testament ways of salvation at different periods. And then there's another way of salvation right now, and there's another one yet to come that's going to be different than through Jesus. That the Jews in the future, after their supposed pre-tribulational rapture is going to take place. That doesn't fit what we see happening here with the apostles. The apostles see the Old Testament, the New Testament as the same message. One covenant of grace. One Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament's looking ahead to Him. The New Testament's looking back on His completed redemptive work. That's the relative difference. But it's the same Savior. And I just want you to be aware of that. Think about that with these texts like this. Because this is why within the historic Reformation churches, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists historically have not taken that dispensational route. They've seen this as one way of salvation, one Savior, one covenant of grace. And I warn you, because I know that some of you listen to some of the televangelists and the radio preachers. I'm not telling you not to. I'm just warning you that most of them operate under that dispensational approach. Charles Stanley, for example, is clearly, you know, one way of salvation here, another way of salvation there. It's built into the theology that he holds to. So his preaching is going to flow out of that. It's going to affect how he expounds the Scriptures. And I just you need to be aware of that so you come with the right kind of critical thinking as you hear different preachers, including myself. You know, are we really getting what we're seeing out of the text of God's Word? So again, I'd encourage you to look at those verses, 39 through 43, and see how it's one way of salvation only. Now, very quickly, let's examine the effects of Peter's preaching. First, in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon the hearers as the word of Christ was being preached to them. To fall upon is metaphorical language. The Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. You fall upon someone with your body, as far as you're thinking literally. That was an expression that meant to basically arrest someone. If I fell upon Pastor Stephen in the first century, it meant I'd grab hold of him and subdue him and arrest him if I was an officer of the law. That's the language that's being used here of the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit and doesn't have a body. And so this is metaphorical language. What does it mean then for him to fall upon those who heard the word of the gospel being preached? It meant that he subdued them spiritually. It meant that God's grace was present by the Spirit to overcome their sinful hearts, to break them before God, and to cause them to seek God through Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe it was the true word of God. The Holy Spirit came upon them and did this work of regeneration in their hearts. And then notice, who did he do this? Who did he fall upon? He fell upon all those who heard the Word. You see, it's not the Spirit versus the Word. It's not the Spirit apart from the Word. It's the Spirit using the Word of God. As the Word of God's being preached, and it's especially the preaching of the Word, by the church that we find this happening in the Acts of the Apostles. Almost every case, there are only a few exceptions in Acts where it's like an individual witnessing. In almost every case, it's the preaching of the gospel, and God works upon the hearts of the listeners, including here. And that fits with what we find in the pattern of the New Testament, in the affirmations of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3, the theme is that in the preaching of the gospel, that's how God humbles sinners and brings them to faith in Christ. Titus 1 verse 3, Paul says that God had committed to him the word of God to take forth by preaching. And that's actually how he words it, by preaching. That is, by the public proclamation on behalf of the church of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we not depreciate the preaching of the word, as many have done in our day. Even religious people not recognizing or refusing to recognize that in the scriptures, it is especially through the preaching of the word that the Holy Spirit falls upon people. Another thing in regard to the Spirit falling upon someone, again, it's the idea of Him subduing them spiritually. What does He do? We're looking there at irresistible grace. We're looking at the Holy Spirit moving in the hearers' hearts in such a way that they feel they must come to Christ. Wild horses can't keep them away. That's what we mean by irresistible grace. We don't mean that God forces us to come when we don't want to. It means the Spirit works upon us by the preached word and by the word of God. So we want to more than anything else in the world. And whatever you want to do, more than anything else in the world, you'll do. That was part of Jonathan Edwards' main theme. That was one of his main themes. Whatever you want to do most, whatever you really want to do most, you're going to do it. That's how we're designed. That's how we're wired as human beings. He wrote big books on this, Jonathan Edwards did. That once God causes us to see Christ as the most important one and the one we need, then we come to Him. And that's how He draws us, by opening up our eyes to see that. And so that's what we find here first in verse 44. The first effect is the Holy Spirit fell upon them. How do you know the Holy Spirit's falling upon you? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It's not by any other external means today. It's only merely by, are you trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior? If you are, the only sufficient cause of that is the efficient working of the Holy Spirit. The only thing that could bring you to Christ, if you truly are trusting in Christ, is the Holy Spirit. If you're trusting in Christ, you don't need to sit back and say, I wonder if the Holy Spirit came upon me. Of course He did, or you would not have come to Christ. And that's what we're to understand here as we look at verse 44. And then verse 45 and 46. The Christian Jews were shocked that there was full Holy Spirit work conversion upon these uncircumcised Gentiles. The Spirit was poured out in such a way that there were visible signs. This is important. This was such a big step in the spread of the gospel. This was a big step in the progressive revelation of God Himself in the Bible. Whereas there are certain big, giant steps that God takes in revealing Himself to mankind. This is one of them. And whenever there was a big, giant step, there are miracles. That's just the pattern. The miracles are to prove that big step in the revealing of God's Word that's taking place really is from God. That this is something, this is a new stage from the true God. And it was important that these Christian Jews who had come with Peter from Joppa be witness to this. It was such a big step, it caused all kinds of turmoil within the hearts of the Jewish Christians, many of whom could not understand what was happening. And so in Acts chapter 11, there's a big debate on it. And what does Peter do? Acts chapter 11, let's see if I can find my verse here, verse 12. He brought to Jerusalem, to the mother church there, as a meeting was called to talk about the gospel going forth to these Gentiles. He brought with him these men, these Christian Jews from Joppa, who had gone with him to Caesarea to be witnesses of what was going to take place there. Peter knew from the vision God had given him that something big was going to happen, some big change in regard to the Gentiles. And we're told actually how many there were. There were six of them. Six men, six Christian Jews from Joppa went with Peter to Caesarea to be witnesses of this. And by the way, I suspect that these men were elders and ministers, or at least one of them was a minister. Because in the New Testament, the administration of the sacraments is given to those who are also called to preach the gospel, who are set apart to preach the gospel. And Peter apparently doesn't do the baptizing here. He commands these men to be baptized by these Christian Jews who have come with him from Joppa, if you look at verse 48. And so at least one of these men was a minister of the gospel. Perhaps all of them were elders in the church there at Joppa who had come to be witnesses. And how did they witness it? Because after all, we know today when the Holy Spirit's fallen upon someone by the aftermath that they believe the gospel. And that's partly how they knew it there, too. But again, whenever there was a big step forward in the revelation of God and of His plan, miracles would take place during the both Old Testament and New Testament periods. And so they actually saw the miracle of the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues. And what does that mean? What's the significance of speaking in tongues? And for that, I want to go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, and remind us of what we saw there. Acts 2, verse 4, these are the initial Christians, the Jews. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, verse 2 of Acts 2. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then it's explained in verse 6. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Speaking in tongues was the ability to speak in languages you had not learned. To speak in a language you had not learned and to praise God and to proclaim Christ in that language. And that's what I must believe then, because Luke doesn't tell us otherwise, here is happening in Acts chapter 10. These first Gentiles are speaking languages and praising God in languages they've never learned. It wouldn't surprise me if at least one of those languages was Hebrew. Because think of what a point that would make in regard to the whole point here. That there's one church, Jew and Gentile, and here are these Romans beginning to speak in Hebrew praises to God, a language they'd never learned, that was the language of the Jews. That's just speculation on my part as far as which language it was. But we do know they spoke in tongues. Well, what's the significance of speaking in tongues when it was still being given? What was the purpose of it there in the first century? Well, we have to go back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis chapter 9, mankind has been commanded after the flood to disperse over the face of the earth and to obey God. But instead, mankind unites as the unbelieving, ungodly world, the world system that won't submit to God. And they build this tower, this fort, because they're going to try to overcome God, this fort up to heaven. And what does God do? In a moment's time, by a miracle, He comes and He confuses their languages. This is the origin of the variety of human languages, according to the Bible. They're unable to understand one another. And the end result is that they are dispersed. God overcomes them. But you see, this is what the world's like. It is full of division due to sin. But what is the point of the gift of tongues? It's the opposite of the Tower of Babel. Here are people that want to, together through faith in Christ, to unite together in glorifying God, in obeying God. God doesn't want these people dispersed in the sense of being divided. They're going to disperse to take the gospel forth. They are submissive to God's plan. And God unites them. He does not divide them. The gift of tongues is the exact opposite. It's the reversal of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, everybody speaks different languages. They can't understand one another. A unity of language is one of the most important elements and the most profound of human unities. In the day of Pentecost, everybody's speaking different languages, but God enables them to understand one another by this miraculous gift. And do you see how fitting it was for the preaching of the gospel to these Gentiles? Now, the whole point is that now there's not these divided peoples, but there are Jews and Gentiles, no more division. That division's been taken away. And it's one body of Christ, one bride of Christ, through the one blood of Christ, united by the one Holy Spirit of Christ. And the gift of tongues just illustrates that. And so that's why we have tongues occurring a few times throughout Acts. You'll find that it occurs when there's a whole new stage of development as far as the taking forth of the gospel. That was the purpose of the gift of tongues. It signified one church, one way of salvation, one Savior, one Holy Spirit. And then, thirdly, verses 47 and 48, Peter commanded that these Gentiles receive Christian baptism as those who have clearly believed the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was a thing that would be so shocking to these fellow Jewish Christians that Peter brought with him. It was shocking to Peter. It took a divine vision earlier in the chapter to prepare him for this. They would not have had any perplexity if they had circumcised Cornelius and his friends and then baptized them. They were thinking in terms of Christianity as the ultimate climax of Judaism, which is true. Judaism finds its culmination in Jesus the Messiah. But there was still a tendency, you see, to see the Christian faith as basically a branch of Judaism. It's important they understand that it is the fulfillment of God's revelation. It is the eternal plan of salvation that Judaism was only one small step towards. And what we have is a gospel, a good news of salvation that goes forth to all people. And so it's not through becoming Jewish proselytes by being circumcised that they are given baptism. No, the Holy Spirit's come upon them. It's clear that God has received them. As he had warned Peter before, earlier in the vision, what I've received, don't you call common or unclean. God has received them. The gift of tongues proved it as far as a visible miracle done that day. And so, Peter says, how can we refrain from baptizing these people? How can we forbid the water for these people to be baptized? You see, they had never been circumcised. They had never been baptized. We know that as we study through the New Testament that circumcision is replaced by baptism in the New Testament. They both signified the same thing, heart circumcision. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 state that as clearly as it could be stated. And therefore, for those who have never been circumcised in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, those who have never been baptized, it's important they receive the covenant sign that they belong to the people of God, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was necessary that they receive baptism. Now, in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul reminds us that this the sign of the covenant, the sign of being part of the covenant people of God, for some people, you receive the reality, salvation, and then you receive the sign. If you're an adult convert like Abraham was, or like Cornelius and his friends and family were, these Gentiles. For other people, Paul tells us in Romans 4, they receive the sign first. And then they are called upon to also come to the faith and receive the reality. And who would that be? Well, it would be the same in Old and New Testament church. Those born and reared within the church. Those who have been circumcised in the Old Testament as babies, or in the New Testament, those who have been baptized. The sign of the covenants for the members of the church who have come in as members of the church, and for their covenant children. Now, it's important we understand that this covenant sign is not an option. It isn't what saves us. It isn't what justifies us. It doesn't regenerate us. And there are those who teach all of that. But it is not an option. God has commanded that those who trust in Christ confess Him before men. And Christ has told us how we confess Him before men. By baptism and union with the church. That's how we confess Him before men. And as a matter of fact, those who want to get around that have sometimes invented other ways of confessing Him before men. I would argue that that's what was behind Charles Finney's invention of the altar call. But you don't find it in the Acts of the Apostles. What you find in the Acts of the Apostles is, if you've not been baptized, you get baptized, and you confess Christ by your union with the church. You are a member of the church. One other thing that... two other things here in regard to verses 47 and 48. It's always impressed me that Peter speaks in such a way that the water is forbidden or brought to the believers, not the believers to the water. And I've tried to demonstrate before that in Mark 7, verse 4, Hebrews 9, verse 10, we have verses where he uses the word baptism in the original language to refer to sprinkling ceremonies. Well, I think here is at least a hint of that. It would, if this was a matter of Cornelius going and getting immersed in the river, he would have said, can anyone keep these believers from the water? But instead, he says, can anyone forbid the water for these to be baptized? It would suggest a sprinkling or a pouring mode. And one last thing here. Notice in verse 48, they're baptized in the name of the Lord, which would mean the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind us again that in Matthew 28:19, Jesus gives us the full formula of Christian baptism. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Acts of the Apostles, he uses a shortcut. What is baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It is Christian baptism. What's another way of saying Christian baptism? It's baptism in the name of the Lord. Baptism in the name of Jesus. I mention that because the Pentecostal Church and a few other charismatic groups won't baptize in the name of the Holy Trinity. They perform baptisms in the name of Jesus. And actually, the Pentecostal Church is sometimes called the Jesus-only church. But that is not, that's a misunderstanding of what's happening here. And actually would make the Bible contradict itself. Because Jesus clearly commands the full formula in Matthew 28:19. Well, baptism then, have you been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by an ordained minister of the gospel representing the Church of Jesus Christ? That is a command that God gives to those who have believed the gospel if they've not yet been baptized. And then finally, verse 48, they asked Peter to stay there a few days. Peter stayed there some time. In other words, he did what we call follow-up. He continued to work with these people for some time. By the way, I'm not sure why the New King James translates that a few days. Literally, it's some days. That's the word some. He may have stayed there for a few days, but he could have stayed there for a couple months, and it would have fit the language that's actually used in the Greek language there. We don't know how many days he stayed. But we do know he stayed to help these new believers. We see this with the Apostle Paul also. Maybe you've noticed as you've read through the Acts of the Apostles, Paul stays on for some time, and he tries to help the new believers. And even if he has to leave town because of persecution, he'll sneak back in later on and help set up the church and help it get organized. This is the whole idea of follow-up. The new believers need to be taught the basics of the Christian doctrine. They need to be taught the basics of the Christian life. They need to be taught the basics of Christian public worship. There need to be elders set up to give leadership. And it may be that the original elders here at Caesarea may have been some of the elders from the nearby towns. There were churches throughout this area by this time. That is, they may have borrowed elders for a time until they had men of their own trained. But we also know from the Apostle Paul's dealings that he was sometimes out in areas where there were no other churches. And when the new churches were begun, they took the most spiritual men they could and trained them in a crash course and appointed them. It was so important to have leaders, to have shepherds who would be able in that way to help do this follow-up, to help the believers to grow in God's grace. You see, we need the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We need that shepherding care that comes from the Word of God. And if you have come to Christ, you need the further ministry of the church and her ministers. Well, here we find then the after effects. We find it's the Holy Spirit who does the converting, using the word, the preached word of the gospel. We find that those who are converted will manifest this in a life of praise to God and wanting to worship God in the power of the Spirit. We find the sign of the covenant, and therefore it speaks to us of union with the church. And we find then the need for follow-up. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as by your grace we see people come to faith in Christ through the ministry of our church, we pray, Lord, that as a church we would be faithful in the follow-up. We pray that you would help us to teach and to shepherd, to admonish and to help, to encourage and to comfort those who have just come to Christ. We pray that we would not labor to share the gospel with them and then leave them stranded by themselves when they profess faith in Christ. Help us instead, Lord, to minister your word to them. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us would clearly profess that faith in Christ, that each one of us would manifest the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, that we would manifest this by union with your church, that we would manifest this, Lord, by faithful attendance upon the preaching and teaching of your word and the worship of the gathered body as we gather to worship you in the word of God, in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, in the prayers and in the sacraments. Help us, Heavenly Father, to manifest ourselves as genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your glory, all of this, in Jesus' name. Amen.